Father, we thank you for corporate worship, Lord. Thank you that you have so ordained it that we would gather in the name of your Son regularly to praise your name together. And Father, thank you for the ones assembled here. Father, we thank you that part of corporate worship is the study of your word, the proclamation of it. And so as we turn to it, Lord, we pray that you would focus our hearts, that you would clear away distractions, things that would compete for our affections and for our attention, and that your word would become prominent in our hearts and our minds. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would apply these things to us, would aid us in the process, and that this would bring glory to you. Father, we pray for the little ones. You've blessed us with many little ones in this church, and as they've been dismissed to junior church, Lord, we ask that you'd be with their teachers, and that you'd be with their little hearts, and that they would receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the book of Romans. We've come to the sixth chapter of Romans. And, of course, when you do kind of a verse-by-verse study through a book, the risk is that you could lose the forest for the trees. We get in and with our microscope and we look at a verse and say, man, what does God have for us in this verse? And it could be that we fail to back out sometimes and say, well, what's the big picture? So let me remind you, at the beginning of the book of Romans, the first couple of chapters, the Apostle Paul makes the point that everybody's under sin. And if everybody's under sin, then everybody is rightly under the wrath of God. God's wrath rightly abides on all of humanity. Doesn't matter if they are pagan sinners off in the middle of some other country where they've never heard. Doesn't matter if they are moral sinners who have the ability to judge others. Doesn't matter even if they are religious sinners who have the very word of God and they brag about it and they're excited about it. The fact of the matter is we're all still sinners and we're all rightly under the wrath of God. And then when Paul gets to Romans chapter 3, he makes the argument, everybody sinned, everybody falls short of God's glory, and the beautiful thing is everybody is saved by God's grace in the same way through their faith. God put forth Jesus at the right time to become the satisfaction for his wrath. And then in Romans chapter 4, we look at Abraham. We talk about how Abraham was justified by faith, and that means this happened before he even started the Jewish nation, and that means being made right with God by faith is not just a Jewish thing. It's an everybody thing. It's available to everybody. And in Romans chapter 5, we looked at this idea that the same way that Adam brought sin into the world, one guy messed it up for everybody, Jesus brought righteousness into the world. One man made it right for everybody. And so that was the parallel that Paul creates. And as we come to the end of Romans chapter 5, we get a little bit of context for the passage that we'll look at today. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul begins to talk about not our justification. Justification is our being made right with God from his standpoint, legally, or what we call forensically being made right with God. But when we get to Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul begins to talk about our sanctification, our being made holy and righteous, not just someday and not just forensically, but actually in this life, and what are its implications for the right now. So as we come to the end of Romans chapter 5, we read in verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification, to justification and life for all men. So he's reviewing what he's already said. Adam did one act, led to the condemnation of all of humanity. Christ does one thing, and it leads to justification, being made right with God, and life. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the obedience One man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Right? Again, Adam's act characterized as disobedience, and Christ's act characterized as obedience. Adam disobeyed God by eating the fruit, the one thing God told him not to do. Christ obeyed God by, though he is God, but he obeys the Father by humbling himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross, Ephesians says, or Philippians says. Then verse 17 says, "For if because of one man's trespass," that's a sin, "death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Christ." And we looked at that last time. So reigning comes, death was reigning, but now life reigns. And so Paul repeats that idea down in verse 20. He says, "Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life in Christ Jesus." So he lays it out. He says, look, wherever sin increased, grace increased. Right? And the law, the Old Testament law, was added not to fix the sin problem, but to codify it. To say, here are the rules, and now all of a sudden, rule breaking abounds. Now we can see who's breaking the rules. You think if I go to work and leave my kids home, and they're kind of squirrely and disobedient. That's just it. They're kind of squirrely and disobedient. But if I go to work and I leave a list of 400 things they should or shouldn't do, and then we keep track, boy, I come home and sin has abounded, right? Because we can see all the places, all the nuances of where they misbehaved. And that's what the law did in the Old Testament. The law was added, and now people can see, oh, wow, here are all the places that we've transgressed God's law. So the law was added and sin increased. But where sin increased, grace abounded. And so that statement, grace abounded all the more, becomes the overarching statement that has to be dealt with now in chapter 6. In chapter 6, we're going to deal with two questions. If you have your Bible, you'll notice the first question comes in chapter 6, verse 1. The Apostle Paul asks the question for his opponents because they don't get a chance to ask, and he's anticipating what they would ask. And so he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound?" Question 1. And then he deals with that for 14 verses. And in verse 15 of the same chapter, he asks another question. He says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace?" And then he addresses that question. So 15 is broken into these two questions, both of which are asking, should we sin? And to both questions, the answer is no. Spoiler alert. We shouldn't. So we're going to take 2 weeks to answer the first question, at least. And then 2 weeks to answer the second question. The first question, should we continue to sin that grace may abound? In answering the first question, the Apostle Paul uses a metaphor. The metaphor is life and death. We died to sin, we've been raised up to a new life. And that's how he'll frame the discussion, for the most part. And he'll also frame it in terms of reigning and dominion. Who's going to be in charge here? Is sin reigning anymore? Is it in control anymore? And then for the second question, the one that starts in verse 15, he's going to switch metaphors and he'll use a slave versus a free person metaphor. You were slaves, but now you're free. Are you still slaves to sin or are you slaves to God? And he'll use that metaphor. So for this one, we'll just do these four verses and we'll look at beginning to answer this first question. What should we say? Should we continue to sin that grace may abound? So at the heart of the book of Romans is the concept, the idea, the desire that we not just someday go to heaven where everything's okay, but that we actually now begin to live victoriously over sin. So we've been saved, we've been freed, we've been delivered from sin, from the eternal punishment of it, but the desire is that now we would walk in righteousness, that we would live in holiness, that we would live victoriously rather than have sin live victoriously over us. And wherever the gospel's preached, I am of the conviction that we need to present it with grace as the focal point so strongly that we are dangerously close to being misunderstood. If our gospel presentation doesn't come close to overstating the abundant nature of grace, we're probably not doing it right. Now that said, if our presentation of the gospel doesn't call people to live a new kind of life, it's also deficient. And so Paul has presented a gospel of grace completely. He said, you're saved by God's grace through your faith, not through your works, not through things that you accrue, not through keeping track of your obedience, not through going to church and giving your money and giving stuff to the homeless and volunteering at a soup kitchen. You're not saved by that stuff. You're saved because God extends grace to you and you receive it by faith. And he can do that because Jesus has paid for your sin. And he's made that case so strongly that now we get to chapter 6 and someone says, so if every time we sin, God's grace abounds, should we keep sinning? It almost sounds like God gets more glory when we sin. Point number one, and there's only two. Christians must not continue to sin because they died to it with Jesus. Christians must not continue to sin because they died to it with Jesus. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? See the word continue? This describes an ongoing pattern, right? And he kind of phrases it a little bit differently, and he says, live in it down here. Should we live in sin? And then down here, he talks about walking in. Walking in. All three of these words have the connotation of now that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, should the pattern of sinfulness that characterized the time before you were a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, should that go on? Should that characterize your life? Should you walk in it? Should you live in it? Should you continue in it? Does the fact that God's graciousness exists mean you should take advantage of it? I used to live in the state of Washington while I was going to seminary up there, and there are a number of companies based in Washington. One of them is Eddie Bauer. Are you familiar with Eddie Bauer? They make clothing. They make pretty good clothing. It's too expensive, but if you get it at a thrift store. And Eddie Bauer is famous for having a gracious return policy. Eddie Bauer's return policy is you can return it. Period. Forever. You don't need a receipt. You don't need to prove that it belongs to you or that you bought it. There's no limit to how many you can return. And so what people will do is they'll buy an Eddie Bauer jacket, and every fall they'll take it back and get another one. And some people will go to thrift stores and buy up Eddie Bauer stuff for $2 and $3 and then go to the factory and demand, I want my money back on these things, and get hundreds and hundreds of dollars back. And the employees hate it. They say people are taking advantage of our company. we're losing tens of thousands of dollars. You could pay us that, you know. And Eddie Bauer says, nah, it's what's made us famous. People take advantage of it. We're going to keep doing it. You get a pair of Eddie Bauer boots, and you wear them out. You just take them back 10 years later, and they give you a new one. I would not feel ethically right about doing that. But nonetheless, that's their stance. That's their policy. It's gratuitous, extra gracious. Wherever there's extra grace, people tend to want to take advantage of it. And Paul has just articulated at the end of chapter 15 in verse 20, now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so he's framed it this way. No matter how much sin you have, grace is more. God's grace is more because of Jesus, because he died on the cross. No matter how much sin you have, grace is more. If you put them on a scale, grace will always outweigh sin. If it's a competition, grace is always going to win. He said earlier in Romans that we produce sin. It comes from within us. We are sin factories. It's not from outside us, it's from within us. It's part of us. It's linked to our very nature and character, and we're sin factories, and we produce the stuff, but God is a grace factory. And so where we ramp up the production of sin, God ramps up the production of grace. He floods the market with grace. There's more grace than you could imagine, and it covers the sin. And so you could imagine, when the gospel's preached this way, people get a little uncomfortable. If that's how God works, then how are we going to make people behave? Right? And churches throughout history have kind of toyed with this problem. They say, we can't tell the kids that. Right? They'll just go out and sin that grace may abound. And so there's these discussions. Well, maybe you lose your salvation. I don't think the Bible teaches that. Well, maybe if you sin, then you weren't a Christian to start with. Well, that one's a hard one to quantify. The question is posed because Paul knows that's where people go with it right away. Where sin increases, grace increases, and somebody might say, well, then God gets more glory, so let's sin. By the way, there are people who have actually said that. There was a Russian theologian. That was his philosophy, and he taught people, if you're just a mediocre sinner, then God's grace is just mediocre. You need to be a notorious sinner so that God is notoriously gracious in your life. And we chuckle, but that's a philosophy that at least casually, if not real purposefully, permeates the church today. People say, I'm good. I got my ticket to heaven, and I can just go on sinning that grace may abound. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Should we take advantage of God's gracious policy of forgiveness? Should we purposefully, willfully entertain sinful thoughts, engage in sinful activities, pursue sinful gain, enjoy sinful entertainment, speak sinful words? A lot of the passages of the Bible talk about sins of the mouth. Should we speak filthy words, untrue words, gossiping words, complaining words? If God is gracious, should we do these things purposefully? Or at least casually? I want you to notice what Paul's answer is. He says, by no means! The punctuation's not in the original Greek, but in English we feel like it needs to be there. He says, by no means. The Greek word is meganoita, literally, may it never be. May it not happen. Absolutely not, under no circumstances. No, don't think this way. It's the strongest way to say no in Greek. No, no. Don't continue to sin that grace may abound. That's not what we're trying to do, Paul says. The sinful pattern is something that characterized the old you, the you before you came to know Jesus. And for some of us who came to know Jesus when we were little kids, this is a little tricky. We think the sinful pattern was me when I was 4, you know? But for some of you who came to know Jesus a little bit later in life, there's a clear demarcation. You can say, yeah, there was a me that was bad, and I came to know Jesus, and he delivered me from sin, and I'm not perfect now, but I'm not a slave to sin anymore in the same way that I was before. Many of you can nod along with that. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul's talking to his young protege Timothy about his own life, and Paul says, formerly I was a blasphemer. That's one who uses God's name in vain, speaks evil of God. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy. Notice he says, formerly I was these things. Not I am these things, I was these things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul rattles off a long list of vices and sinful lifestyles. Blatantly sinful lifestyles. And then he says this to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, he says, and such were some of you. He's speaking to a church, a group like this. He says, you guys, you remember, some of you were like this. Were like this. Past tense. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Something happened. Things are different now. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul says, and you, speaking to another church, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. So this isn't just the judicial sense that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You walked in these sins, right? You walked in them. They characterized the course of your life. You did these things. You were once dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So that was you. He's still at work in the sons of disobedience. Okay? And you used to follow this spirit, Satan. He used to have a hold on your life. And then verse 3, lest we think Paul's just talking to them, he says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. It was all of us. Carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. We weren't any different. We were all sinners. Sin characterized and permeated our lives. We walked in sin. We lived in sin. But he always speaks of it in the past tense. We need to make a careful distinction. Christians continue to sin, but Christians are not sinners. The Bible doesn't refer to saved people as sinners. That's what you once were, and you are now made holy and enabled by God's Spirit to live in holiness. It's not that Christians never sin, but that it's not expected that Christians will continue to walk in sin. May it never be, he says. May it never be. The reason, why? Why not, Paul? I mean, grace abounds, right? Why don't we just keep walking in sin? He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? So he's going to set up something. He's going to say the reason that you should not continue to live in sin is that you've died to it through baptism. Notice, you died to sin, and you've been baptized, he said. See that? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. See, he says it again here. Baptized, death. And then he says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. Three times he makes his point. See that? Now he's baptism. There's a lot of debate in this passage. Is he talking about water baptism or spirit baptism? The way this works, the Bible is very clear. When you become a believer in Jesus, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into Christ. He places you into Christ. He places you into the body of Christ, the church, the universal church. You become a saved individual, a holy one. And the Holy Spirit immerses you. That's what baptize means. Baptizo, to immerse. He immerses you into Christ. Water baptism that we practice is the physical reflection of the spiritual reality. So water baptism doesn't really do anything except get you wet. But what it does is it's a picture, it's a reflection, it's a public declaration, it's a special ceremony that commemorates what the Spirit has already done in and through your life. So if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has placed you into Christ. He's joined you to Christ in such a way that whatever was true for Jesus is true for you. So that when God looks at Jesus, he sees, or when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. He looks at your account and your sinfulness, but he's really looking at Jesus because you've been joined to Jesus through baptism, through spirit baptism. And so I'm not sure if Paul had in mind the physical reality or the spiritual one, but he certainly had in mind the spiritual one at least, right? And it was the custom in that day that if you really were a believer, you would be baptized because you wanted to say publicly, I agree. This is my faith toward God. I agree. I acknowledge that the Holy Spirit has done this thing in me. He's joined me to Christ. So he says, in that process, you died. You died to sin. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. When Jesus hung on the cross and took sin upon himself and was nailed to the cross, that counted for you if you've been joined to Christ. It's as though you hung on the cross and your sins were nailed to the cross and they were completely paid for and pardoned and they're done and it's over. And so if you've been joined to Jesus, you've been joined to his death. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, for our sake God made him, that is Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. One of the most mysterious and amazing verses in the Bible. For our sake, on account of us, God made Jesus to become sin, to be sin, so that in Jesus we might become righteousness. If you've been joined to Jesus, then what's true for Jesus is true for you. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus died with reference to sin. And you died with reference to sin, Paul says. The fact that you have died with reference to sin is the focal point of all of Romans chapter 6. It's over for you. Sin is done. It's been dealt a death blow. I don't know what specific sins you deal with. I'm pretty aware of mine. We tend to judge other people's sinful proclivities harsher than we judge our own. But the fact of the matter is, we all struggle with sin. And I do know this, that if you've been joined to Christ, that sin that you continue to struggle with, you've died to it. Past tense. You have died to it. It doesn't have the same kind of victory and power in your life that it had before you were a believer, if you can remember that far back, or that it would have if you were not a believer now. You struggle with the sin of gossip? Do you struggle with the sin of pride? Do you struggle with the sin of complaining? Do you struggle with lust? Do you struggle with stealing or cheating or lying or whatever the sin is that you struggle with? This says that in Jesus, you've died to that sin. There's an optimism in this passage that's hard to put into words. It does not have to be victorious in your life. It did have to be victorious in your life before you were saved, but it doesn't now. Now, if you're like me, I hear you saying, well, that's all fine and good, but I still struggle with it, right? I think it's like a dead rattlesnake, right? It's the best kind of rattlesnake. A rattlesnake poses all kinds of threats to you. Well, one major kind of threat to you. And they could be lurking anywhere in Copperopolis. You open your garage and there one is, kind of thing. And they're an imminent danger. A dead rattlesnake is not a danger in the same way that a live rattlesnake is. Now, if you're messing around with it and playing with it, it could still cause you a lot of hurt. But it's not the same thing. Its power is gone. Its strike is gone. It can't come after you in the same way that it could before. I think sin is the same way. You can always go back to it and mess with it, and it can hurt you. But as a believer, you're not required to live in subjection and submission to that sin anymore. It doesn't rule. It's not the boss. Jesus is. You've died with regard to that sin. And it's dealt with. There's victory to be had. Another application is get baptized. That won't fix your sin problem. But if you haven't been baptized, and yet you are one who says, this is a spiritual reality for me, I'm trusting Jesus, I've believed on him, then this is just a matter of obedience or disobedience. Jesus has said that we need to be baptized in water as a proclamation of our faith, right? As a way of saying, this is what I believe. And, we don't baptize little babies in our church because the way we understand Scripture is that this is something that believers do. It's a picture of a spiritual reality. So if the reality hasn't happened yet, we don't do it yet. Also, baptism doesn't create the reality. So if you come to me and say, I want to be baptized so I can go to heaven, I'm going to say, whoa, hold up. Baptism won't do that. Right? Baptism is something that we do to agree with God that the spiritual reality has taken place, that we have trusted him by faith, that the Holy Spirit has already immersed us into Christ. And so when we're baptized, we say, you know, we take somebody and we place them under the water, and we say, you're buried with Christ by baptism into death. Right? We say, you've been joined to Christ, so when Christ died on the cross, you were right there with him. This is a reality for you. And when he was raised up, you were raised up to walk in newness of life. And so consider that. If you haven't, and you know we're designing a church building for the property out there, we're going to put a baptismal on the stage. But if you want to be baptized in the middle of winter, we can go find a creek or a swimming pool, or we'll make it happen. Let me know. Point number two: Christians can live a new life because they were raised with Jesus. Point number one, Christians must, you know, not continue to sin because they died with Jesus. Point number two, Christians can live a new life because they were raised with Jesus. You see that in order that means this happened, this dying with Christ to sin happened so that something else would happen. So that something else would be a reality. In order that, well, in order that we too might walk in newness of life. That's how the sentence goes. That we too might walk in newness of life in the same way, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father. But the in order that is so that we'd walk in newness of life. That's why the Spirit baptizes us. That's why we're joined to Christ. That's the objective of our salvation. Not just to get us to heaven. The objective is to make us holy. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, Ephesians says, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them, so that we'd live in them. So our death to sin should not just bring us up to neutral. The goal of Christianity is not just to not sin. The goal of Christianity is to live in rich and glorious righteousness. This, like this, is because of our union with Christ. We can live in righteousness because we're joined to Christ. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, the glorious power of God that raises Jesus from the dead is the glorious power made available to you to live the Christian life. And the kids are coming back to join us for communion. Have you tried to live the Christian life? Have you tried to live a virtuous, God-pleasing, God-honoring, holy life? Chances are most of you, you're like, well, probably not hard enough, you know. Here's the thing, you can't do it. You can't do it. Jeremiah says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. You see his point? He says, you can't change your skin color any more than a leopard could change his spots, any more than you could do good on your own when you're accustomed to doing evil. You can't. Being more disciplined, trying harder, isn't going to cut it. It's not a matter of just going, willing it to happen. A leopard can sit around all day trying to will his spots to change, but they're not going to change. And you can sit around all day just trying to will yourself to change and walk in holiness, but you're not going to change. I'm not going to change. We can't. We're powerless. Second Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In Christ is the operative principle there. Not if anyone tries hard to change his spots. If anyone is in Christ. Newness of life. This isn't so much a temporal word as it is a qualitative word. It's a different kind of life, a change in life. If anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians says, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old has passed away, everything's new. All things have become new. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, his divine power, God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. You want to live a new kind of life? God's given you the ability. He's granted you the power through the knowledge of him. Not through trying harder. Not through willing it to be so, but through knowing Jesus. Through being united to Jesus. Through living a life that is in absolute union with Jesus. 1 John 2:6 says, whoever says he abides in Jesus, whoever says he abides in him, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. You want to walk in righteousness, in newness of life? You want to live in it? You want to not continue in sin, but continue in righteousness? You got to abide in Jesus. You got to live in close relationship with Jesus. That's where the power for the Christian life comes. Nicodemus didn't understand this. He talked to Jesus. They had a conversation about it. Nicodemus said, I feel like I'm doing okay. And Jesus said, no, you need a new birth. You need a work inside of you that only God can do. It can't be your thing. It has to be God's thing. It has to be a work that he does in you. There has to be utter dependence on God, and you can live in holiness. It's possible. It's not impossible. I hope this is encouraging to you. It's encouraging to me. So often we beat ourselves up because of our sin. Because these old sin habits we have, they just keep popping up and we keep having to deal with them. That will always be true in some sense. But for the believer, it ought to be getting a little bit better and a little bit better. Not because we're fixing it through our own muscle, but because we're living in union with Jesus. We've died to sin. It doesn't have the power over us. We don't have to obey it like we did before. And we've been raised with Christ through the power of the glorious God the Father. We can walk in newness of life if we'll walk with him, if we'll abide in him, if we'll live in union with him. Today we celebrate communion. And when we celebrate communion, we, much like baptism, we commemorate the death of our Lord. And maybe one of the things we don't think about when we celebrate communion, when we are celebrating the death of Jesus, we're celebrating our death with him. When you take that bread, and he says, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We do that, and remind yourself today, that's you too. If you're a believer in Jesus, you've been joined to him, and his death is your death to sin. And his resurrection, when you drink the cup and you think about his blood being spilt, that was your blood too. And then the power that raises Jesus raises you. It's your death and resurrection. And your new life that has been promised. And I invite you to dwell on those things. I invite you to confess today as you bow your head. As we take communion, we try to do it without distracting each other in any way. Because there's a time, though it's something we do corporately, it's vertically. We're talking to God. And we want to do business with him. We want to come to him and confess known sin in our life. And we want to apologize and say, Lord, I know you forgive me for this because of the death of Jesus. And then ask him to help you ever abide in him closely that you might walk in newness of life.